It is a joy to be here after a couple of weeks where I got to listen to people who can really preach. So I got to listen to Jerry White. I was blessed and encouraged by his message on humility, and I was reminded what it is to strive to be humble. And I tell you, I was really impacted as he talked about the risen, exalted, victorious Christ who would kneel and serve at table in heaven. What an incredible thing as he spoke of that humility. And then my friend Rocky, who came and just reminded us again of the amazing task that it is to be in leadership, and then also reminded us as a congregation of what we need to do in order that we might have solid and godly leadership. So it's been a blessing to listen and to hear others present the Word of God. And I also rejoice now at the opportunity to pick back up in our series of the fear of the Lord. So if you'll stand up with me, let's read Psalm 33. I read it before several weeks ago, about 3 weeks ago, but I want to read it again. And as I read it, what I would ask is that you would carefully think through the attributes of God that are being presented here. Consider His majesty. Consider His power. Consider His sovereignty. Consider His justice. Consider His power. Consider His love. And consider His grace. And see how all those things are melded together in this psalm as we finish up really with the last two attributes of God this morning that we will discuss, His love and His grace. So Psalm 33, I'll read it in its entirety. Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to Him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all His work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap, and He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him, for He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, and the plans of His heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen for His inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all of the sons of men. From His dwelling place He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, who understands all their works. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope for His loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart rejoices in Him because we trust in His holy name. Let Thy loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us, according as we have hoped in Thee. Please be seated. When I was 12 years old, my father called a family conference. It was at that time myself and my older brother, and we had three younger sisters, actually half-sisters, because my parents were divorced when I was 3 years old. Mom was divorced and remarried, and my father-in-law, it would be, called us all together, and he said, you know what I'd like to do, and he offered this to myself and to my brother. He said, I'd like to adopt you. I'd like to officially and legally bring you into the family, as it were, and give you the opportunity, the option, and he offered this to us, of taking on my name. And it's something that he had mentioned to us before and that we'd been talking and thinking about. And I'll tell you, there was no greater joy in my heart at that time that my father would offer that to me. That he would say, I want you to be part officially, legally of my family. And it was something that I didn't deserve. It was something that, you know, I didn't have any right to have. And yet he chose to extend it to me, and I took his name. So now that's why I'm Chris Reiser, as opposed to another name that I might have, because he chose to extend to me a love and a grace that I didn't deserve. And I'll tell you, just the extension of that was one thing, but the love that he had shown me, he came into my life when I was about 4 years old. And the love that he showed me over that time communicated just as loudly as then his official desire that I would take his name. And those two things combined together give me a picture and that stands to this day and will always live in my mind of love, of someone who didn't deserve love. That was me, someone coming into a messed up, difficult situation and choosing to extend love where it was not required. It was not required. He could have treated us really any way that he wanted to treat us. He had 3 daughters of his own. And yet he chose to love and care for myself and for my brother. And I will never forget that. But it is only a very, very small picture of the love of God for us and the grace of God that is extended to us. And I have to confess that as we discussed those things this morning, that all week I have felt the weight of inadequacy of possibly trying to express that which really cannot be. That is why we go to the Word of God, so that it can be well expressed there, and so that you can hear it, and so God's Word can speak to your heart. And I pray that the things I say about it will be anointed by the Lord and will be only His words. But I'm absolutely inadequate to communicate this. And so I would ask, and I would hope, and I would pray that as we consider His love and His grace, that we would begin to understand that in the light of all of His character, trying to get a hold and a grasp on who God is as a whole. Because you remember in our discussion of the fear of the Lord, we have talked about the pitfall that our society has fallen into, that our church has fallen into, that we look at God kind of in one facet, or we look at one segment of Him, and we kind of pull that out from all the rest and say, that's what God is. Rather than taking a full-orbed scriptural view, Old Testament and New Testament, of who God is, putting all those things together and learning that our response as believers, our response as men and women, is to fear that God. To have a true and holy fear of the God who is both powerful and majestic and mighty and wrathful and angry at sin every day. And yet also the God who is loving and gracious and kind and generous and giving and compassionate and gentle. And there is no inadequacy in any of those aspects of God's character. They must all be taken, they must all be looked at and seen as a whole. God's love and His grace, which we will discuss today, can only be understood in light of His entire character. You cannot pull those two things out and simply say, God is this, without looking at the rest of who He is, because they all link together. And love and grace can never be appreciated if we do not understand God's wrath against sin, His holy nature, His power, and His sovereignty. Just as His power and sovereignty cannot be grasped if we do not understand His love and His grace. Every aspect of His character is in perfect harmony with all of the others. In the past decades, we've committed the great error of trying to explain God's love to the world as though that were the only aspect of His character. And so we have fallen into the ditch on the side of saying that God's love reflects a human love, which is weak, which is emotion-based, which is based on affection and not upon character. And so we've tried to explain God's love to the world in that way, and we have presented a weak, holy gospel that does not save. However, we must be careful not to commit the opposite mistake. And it is possible also then to begin to speak of God's wrath and His holiness and His majesty and His justice and His sovereignty and not maintain a biblical emphasis on His love and upon His grace. We must not fall into the opposite ditch of presenting the God of Islam, who is a God who is angry, who is a God who is vindictive, who is a God who wreaks out vengeance upon people without warning and without cause. That is not the God that we serve. Either error will result in a badly skewed gospel presentation that misrepresents God and simply adds to the blindness that Satan has cast over the heart of the unbelieving. It is the greatest work of Satan to cause his people to misrepresent their Savior. And we must not do that. That is why He has given us His Word. And so this morning, what we want to look at in our progression as we learn about the fear of the Lord is two crowning attributes of God that you must embrace in order to know true fear. Two crowning attributes of God that you must embrace. And remember our definition of fear. It is not the craven, worldly fear of one who cringes in terror at one who would wreak out judgment upon them. That's the fear of the world apart from God. Having no hope and without God in the world, having only fear of His terrible wrath and judgment. And it is the fear that is represented in Revelation chapter 4 and other chapters, Revelation chapter 6, where those who are under God's judgment simply cry out for the rocks to fall upon them. They do not turn to God. They simply fear the wrath of God and of the Lamb. Our definition of fear, a true godly fear which results from the work of God in our hearts and from an understanding of His Word, is a delightful, dreadful, consuming, reverential awe of God, which flows from an understanding of His majestic character and results in complete submission and obedience for the purpose of bringing glory to His name. That is fear. And that is what we are to cultivate. We are to be a God-fearing people. We are to be those who truly understand and relate to our God so that the world can do the same. And when the world sees us misrepresenting God and responding to Him improperly, then they gain an improper picture of who He is, and they don't know how to respond. And so essentially we drag the name of God through the mud when we do not fear him properly. And so the first week we discussed that definition and we stepped through the different terms. And then 3 weeks ago we began to look at the object of fear, because fear has everything to do with the one that we fear. It is not an attitude only. It is not an emotion only. It is based in our response to the character of God. And we looked at the first part of God's character. And just briefly to review for you, we looked at God in his holiness. You remember from Psalm 33, the God who created the earth, who spun it into existence, who is above it, who is transcendent, and that he is different from his creation. He is unique. He is the only God. Not only is he mighty in power, but he's the only one who is powerful as he is, the only one who has the characteristics that he does. And holiness is that attribute of God that describes his complete uniqueness, total separation from sin, and complete embodiment of all perfection and dedication to his own glory. Remember, that is God's holiness. It is total, it is complete, it is perfect. And then also from Psalm 33, as we discussed his creation, as we discussed the fact that he nullifies the counsel of the nations, that he understands the hearts of all men, that he alone is in control of every thought and every action that goes forth upon this earth, his majesty was found as transcendent creator. The God who does not need us or the rest of creation for anything. It is not as though he created out of some need that he had for us or for the creation. He needs nothing. Yet he created us for his glory so that we could honor him, because that is what he desires, for himself to be lifted up. Only a unique and holy God could possibly have that as his motivation, for himself to be glorified. Creation is distinct from God and yet always dependent on God. God is far above creation yet always involved in it. In brief, God is both transcendent above and immanent within. He is the transcendent creator, but he is also, we looked in the Psalms, at the fact that he is the sovereign ruler, that he rules all things. He didn't just create it, throw it into motion, and then step back and say, well, we'll see what happens. The God of the deists, the God who is the kind of the watchmaker, and he sets the watch out and just lets it run by according to so-called natural laws. We saw in Colossians that there is no natural law. God himself, Jesus himself, literally holds the universe together by the work of his power. All natural law is a reflection of the sustaining, continual power of God exerted to keep the universe even in motion. He is the sovereign ruler. His sovereignty means that he rules every event, and that every event in the universe happens as a result of his will, and nothing that he decrees is left unaccomplished. He is the sovereign ruler. But also in his majesty, he is the omniscient director. He is the all-wise planner, the one who does nothing that is not perfect, who does not bring about anything that doesn't reflect himself. And the fact that he rules in full wisdom means that God fully knows himself, and he knows all things, actual and possible, in one simple and eternal act. Therefore, God always chooses the best goals and the best means to reach those goals. And we question that, do we not? Which is why we do not truly fear God. We look around and we see a world that we think is out of control, and we say, God, why would you have this happen? Pick up the newspaper. We have people being killed, raped, murdered, wars. God, how could you possibly be in control? And yet he claims that he is, and that he is working all of that, each individual event, not only to his ultimate glory, but for his glory now. That is what it means to fear God. And very few of us go there in our society. But not only is he a God of holiness and a God of majesty, but we also looked in Psalm 33 that he is a God of justice. That he is the one who determines how to deal with the souls of all men, as we're looking in Psalm 33, verse 19 and 20. He delivers souls from death. He keeps them alive. Our soul is to wait only for him. He is a God of perfect justice, the perfectly righteous ruler and judge, whose every decision is fair, and whose every punishment fits the crime, and whose every reward is properly deserved. A God of justice who cannot overlook sin. A God of justice who must pour out his wrath upon sin because it violates his holy character. This is also the God that we serve. A God whose anger and wrath are holy anger and holy wrath, because he is fully just. And so this is the God whom we fear. But remember that these are only part of his character. although they are all perfect, although they are all complete, there is more to God's character than only those things. And this morning we will look at not the other side, not the flip side, not the opposite of those things, but we will look at those characteristics which work in perfect harmony with those to bring about all of who God is. They are not in opposition to one another. It is not like God's wrath and God's love are played against each other so that he's sometimes wrathful, sometimes loving, wishing that he weren't either. He is perfectly both, perfectly all, and they fit together perfectly. Two crowning attributes of God that you must embrace in order to know true fear. And the first of them this morning is unending love. God is unending love. Look back in Psalm 33. We could have gone to many texts. But to keep us here in Psalm 33, verses 20 and 21, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart rejoices in him, and we trust in his name. He is our help. He is our shield. He is the one who has poured out his loving kindness upon us. Back up in the text, it says, those who fear the Lord are those who wait for his loving kindness, knowing that he is a loving God. And the definition I've given you there, because I think it's very important, and I want you to read it along with me, because a lot of times we misunderstand what it means that God is love. God does not emote towards human beings. Hey, God does not somehow have affection only. His love is based in his eternal character, his decisions, his will, his very nature. It is more than an emotion and more than even an affection. It is a willful desire extended on behalf, first of the Trinity. Understand that love first happened there. God does not love because humans exist. God is love, as we will see. And he has love from before time began and will love when time is ended, because within himself and in the Father and in the Son and the Holy Spirit, there is perfect love, and we will see that. Love is not a result of humans being created. God loved before, and he does not love only us, as we will see. God's love is that attribute by which he freely, eternally, purposefully, sacrificially, and affectionately gives of himself so that we might have relationship with him, and might I add, so that there might be relationship with him at all. That is the essence of the relationship of the Trinity. So that there might be a relationship at all. God's love is that attribute about him that perhaps is most fearful. We think majesty and we think fearfulness. We think power and we think fearfulness. Rarely do we think love and think of fear, but the two are intimately connected. 1 John 4:7-8 says this, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." And so as that helps define his overall character, we know that that love is a reflection of all of his characteristics. That each one of them is extended lovingly, as it were. His holiness in love, his justice in love, his wrath in love. We do not love God only because he loves us, but we love because he is love. And so he is the ultimate embodiment of anything that is loving. And so once we know about him, we are drawn towards a love relationship with him. But understand, as we will see, that God's glorious love and what makes it so deep and makes it so unending is that it has many facets. It is not a simple love in the sense that it's not easily understandable. We think, oh, the love of God, yeah, we know all about that. We do not. Scripture reveals all kinds of things about the love of God, which we will just touch on this morning, that are not there to confuse us, but are there to cause us to fall on our knees in awe at a God who can love in this way. May I suggest to you this morning that we take God's love for granted because we do not understand it fully. And so we just run by that one. Oh, we know God is love. Okay, let's move on. I've heard that since I was very little. We don't understand the content of it. And we must have a little bit of understanding so that we can put into practice a fear of the Lord for his love. Turn to Exodus chapter 34. God always loves in a way that is perfectly appropriate. He loves different groups in different ways, but always in holiness and always in fullness. Exodus chapter 34. Moses standing before God and asking God to reveal himself. What a bold request. And by the way, one that God not only did for Moses, but has done for us down throughout the ages and has fully revealed himself that he wanted us to know in his Son and through his Word. So God is the God who reveals, and he does answer that request. In Exodus 34, as Moses stands there
And God comes before him and says, the Lord, in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, the Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. But he does not stop there as he speaks of his character. He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren and to the third and fourth generation. Verse 8, and Moses made haste to bow low to the earth and worship. We see as God displays his character and his love that Moses falls upon his face. That's the bow low. It's no lower than you can get than on your very face. And he falls down before the Lord to worship him for his love. But notice the many-faceted nature of that love. He says he extends forgiveness, he extends loving kindness, he extends compassion. And yet part of his love is that also he judges the ungodly. Consider it. Could a truly loving God allow those who hate himself and who violate his character and his name to go on unpunished if they do not turn to him? The answer is no. That is not true love. Love is seen in both of its facets. And so let us look at several examples of how God has displayed his love down throughout history and in the Word of God. And first is God's love of Israel. We could start in eternity past and go back to the Trinity. We don't have time this morning. We'll start in Israel and we'll see some of these things reflected as we go through. In God's love of Israel, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. We will see the example of why God chooses to extend his love. And this will cause us to truly fear. Because we love based on what we see and what benefits us. That's how we love. If we receive a benefit back, it is easier for us to love. If we see something that looks good to us, it is easier for us to love. And our love is almost always based upon those things that we can receive, even if subtly. God's love is never based upon that. God's love is never based upon what he will receive in return. It is always based upon what he himself purposes and desires. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 through 10 says this, speaking of God's choice of Israel. We'll start in verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all of the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And you might expect him to say, because you were such a great nation, because you're so powerful, even because you loved me so much and responded to me. He doesn't say that. Verse 7. The Lord did not set his love, and notice the words, set his love, willful decision to act in a certain manner towards a certain group of people, not a random emotion. We speak of love as falling in love, being blinded by love, being madly in love, as though we cannot control it. It is an emotion that there's nothing we can do about. God sets his love. He sets his love. It is not a responsive love. And so he says, the Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any of the people. For you were fewer of all the peoples. You're the fewest of all the peoples. But the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. The Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery from the hand of Pharaoh the king. Know therefore, verse 9, that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousand generations to those who love him and keeps his commandments. Verse 10, but then repays those who hate him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with those who hate him. He will repay them to their face. This is the love of God that he set upon Israel. Not because they were great. He goes on in further places to say, and it wasn't because you loved me. It wasn't because you were righteous. It wasn't because you were holy. I set my love upon you because I chose it. Because I wanted to love. And that is how God loves. It is demonstrated in his choice. It is demonstrated through his character. But not only that, we will see that God's love, or we see in the Old Testament, that God didn't simply extend his love, and then when it was not returned, remove it. That's how we love. That's how we love. Notice the state of marriage in our world today. We love until such time as we do not receive what we wanted in return, and then we break it off. And those of us who stand in happy, joyful marriages, we rejoice in the fact that God has kept those together, and yet even we practice those things daily. We tend to extend our love when we are loved well in return. And not only do we do it in our marriages, but we do it in our friendships, and we do it in our family relationships. God does not love like that. And when we are unfaithful, he remains faithful. Turn to Hosea chapter 3. Hosea chapter 3. I want you to see the greatness of God's love in the midst of the greatness of the unfaithfulness of the nation. For you know that Israel was not faithful. They did not love properly in return. They did not give God back all that he deserved. They did not honor him well. And Hosea chapter 3 is a description of this. The book of Hosea and Hosea's marriage to Gomer, a prostitute, being an example of God's marriage to the nation of Israel, who committed spiritual adultery continually. And in chapter 3, we pick it up where Hosea has married Gomer. She has been unfaithful to him again and has gone back into prostitution. And God uses this as an example for himself. Chapter 3, verse 1 of Hosea. Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel when they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. So I bought, speaking of Hosea, I bought her, Gomer, for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. And then I said to her, you shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man, and so will I be towards you. For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without the king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or household idols. But verse 5, afterwards the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. God did not give up his love of Israel. And he continued to draw them and to woo them and will one day ultimately restore them to himself. God's love was demonstrated in his faithfulness. So that is God's love for Israel, a love that is his choice, a love that is not based on what he received in return, a love that was not based on the loveliness of the object, but is based within the character and the nature of God. But secondly, we will see another facet of the love of God. This reflects the Trinity. That is God's love for Christ. And we often overlook this one. We go so quickly to how God loved Israel or how God loved us that we forget that God loved his Son. And in fact, that love of his Son is the model by which he loves all others. And it is the model by which we love as well. God's love for his Son is the strongest love in the universe and has existed before the universe began. It is the model, God's love for Christ. And we see it in several ways. We see God's testimony to the world of the love of his Son. You remember in Matthew 3:17, God testifying to who Jesus is, says, a voice out of the heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The God of the universe, speaking of Jesus, who was on earth at that time accomplishing his will and saying, this is my beloved, the Son of my love, the Son upon whom I have set the fullness of my love, with whom I am well pleased. This is the love of God for Christ. And God's love for his Son is clearly reflected further in Matthew 27:46. When Jesus is on the cross, and do you remember what he says there? He says many things from the cross, but he said this about the ninth hour. Jesus cried out in a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The true extent of the love of God for his Son is seen when God's wrath falls upon his Son, and in some way that we do not understand, there is a wrath of God towards his own Son whom he has loved. And I don't pretend to be able to explain that to you. But I see the depth of love that was returned and the depth of love that God had for his Son when I hear that cry from the cross, why hast thou forsaken me? We begin to understand a little bit the depths of the love of God for his Son. We see it again in Christ's high priestly prayer concerning God's love. Turn to John 17. When Jesus is praying to the Father shortly before he went to the cross, we see the love reflected. John 17, we'll look at verse 23 and verse 26. Remember that this is a love that has been developed literally for all of eternity, before and then through and then after. And this is how he prays. Jesus prays in John 17, verse 23. He says this, I in them, speaking of the unity they would have, I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me and didst love them, even as thou didst love me. So God's love extended to us comes through his love for Christ. That was the first love and the primary love. And we then gain and receive that love that was laid upon Christ as we are in him. And then John 17:26, where Jesus said, "And I have made thy name known to them and will make it known, and the love wherewith thou didst love me may be in them and I in them." The love that we reflect to others was first given to Christ, or first given to God, for his Son Jesus. But you know, there's a final way that God's love, well, there are many, but the final way for this morning that God's love is seen for his Son comes in understanding the penalty of rejecting the sacrifice of Christ. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. We see the great love of God for his Son when we see the punishment that he brings upon those who reject the sacrifice of the Son that he loved. And so we will see that fullness as we see the terrible nature of the penalty of those who trample underfoot the sacrifice of Christ. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 28. "Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses." Verse 29. "How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve, who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace?" See the Trinitarian nature of that love even represented there. The love of God for Christ and the love of God for the Spirit who comes as a representative of Christ in our hearts to speak and take of the things that Christ took of. Verse 30. "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.'" Verse 31. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God because he loves his Son. And the basis of his love for his Son is the basis of his punishment for those who reject that sacrifice. No man may say, "I love God," and reject Jesus. He cannot. He will not, and God will not take or accept any other sacrifice than that of his beloved Son. And so we see God's love for Israel, we see God's love for his own Son, and then we see God's love for the world. This is a third love. God's love for the world in general, God's love for mankind as a whole. And yes, God does have a love for mankind. Turn to John 3. You don't need to turn there, but I'm going to have you turn there anyway, because you know the verse I'm going to use. John chapter 3, verse 16. Amazing how this verse has been debated, how it has been dissected, how it has been looked at over and over. Let me just read it. Put aside what you learned when you were a little kid and just read the verse. Listen to it anew. John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Verse 17. "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him." And so we see that God's love is indeed universal in scope. John 3:16 reveals that God and Christ would love sinful, rebellious mankind in the midst of their lawless hatred is breathtaking and it's extreme. And there are those who say in our day that God has no love for the world. And I would ask us to, in our zeal to protect God's justice and holiness and sovereignty, that we would not remove from God his sovereign right to bestow upon a sinful world the kind of love that he desires. He does indeed have a love for mankind. And it is not the same. We have already seen he had a special love for Israel, which will be revealed and finally fulfilled in the end of time. A special love for his Son, which is different than for his love for Israel and his love for us. And now we see he has a love for the world. No less a Calvinist than John Calvin himself said this about this passage. Two points are distinctly stated to us, namely, that faith in Christ brings life to all who put faith in him, and that Christ brought life because the Father loves the human race and wishes that they should not perish. God has a love for this human race. They are his creatures. They are not all his children, don't mistake, and we'll see in just a minute, but they are all his creations. And he has a love for them which he extends as he compassionately treats them and graciously, kindly allows them to live day by day. God can love and hate at the same time. That's the very nature of his character, because yes, God hates sin, and yes, he hates sinners, but he may also love them at the same time. That is the nature of his holy love. He may do both. Arthur Pink used Psalm 7:11, which says this: "God judges the righteous," this is King James, "and God is angry with the wicked every day." He used that to deny that God has any love towards the unbelieving at all. And I would say this, in a logical, seemingly logical extension, Pink went too far.
And he misunderstood the love that God has for the world that is different than the love that God has for those whom he has chosen from the beginning of time, as we will see in just a moment. God's sovereignty is that he may love in every way that he chooses. We may not remove from him his right to love all as he desires and to love in different ways. Think of a father. I have different loves. And no, I am not the Lord, and yet my love is to be a reflection of his, and I have a special love for my son and a special love for my wife. Yet that does not remove the fact that I also love those who are outside of my family. It is a different love. It does not go to the same extent, but it is nonetheless love. And in God, those things reach perfection. He loved Israel fully. He loves his son fully. He loves the world fully, to the extent that he has chosen in this love. He has a perfect and holy love-hate relationship with the world. We think of that improperly. We equivocate. We love sometimes and hate sometimes. God has a perfect love and a perfect hatred at all times towards the world. John MacArthur says this: "It is folly to think that God loves all alike, or that he is compelled by some rule of fairness to love everyone equally. Scripture teaches us that God loves because he chooses to love, because he is loving, because he is love, not because he is under some obligation to love everyone the same. Nothing but God's own sovereign good pleasure compels him to love sinners. Nothing but his own sovereign will governs his love. This has to be true, since there is certainly nothing in any sinner worthy of the smallest degree of divine love." But speaking of Pink, he says this: "Unfortunately, Pink took the corollary too far. The fact that some sinners are not elected to salvation is no proof that God's attitude towards them is utterly devoid of sincere love. We know from Scripture that God is compassionate, kind, generous, and good, even to the most stubborn of sinners. Who can deny that these mercies flow out of God's boundless love? Yet it is evident that they are showered even upon unrepentant sinners. Consider Christ when he came to earth. Did he minister to those whom we would refer to as the elect only, to those whom he had chosen? He did not. He ministered to the world as a whole, and when he stepped off the boat after having suffered and having had a difficult time in ministry and being tired and taking his disciples away for a rest, when he stepped off, he saw all the people, and seeing the people, he felt compassion for them in Matthew 9:36, because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd, and he loved them. And in Mark 6:34, when Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd and he felt compassion on them, for they were like sheep, and he taught them many things. But now turn to Matthew chapter 5 to see this displayed in its fullness, God's love for an unbelieving world. Matthew chapter 5. Here we are in the great Sermon on the Mount, the very Beatitudes, the rule of life for those who know true love and true regeneration. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. Jesus says this. I'll start in verse 43. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Verse 45. "In order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Our heavenly Father can love even his enemies. Even as he sends them away to eternal hell, he can have a love for them which he has chosen to extend. That is an amazing thing of God's love, and I hope it causes you to fall to your knees in awe at a God that can love even sinners, and even sinners who do not turn. God's love ultimately was displayed in Christ towards the unbelieving world, was it not? Jesus came and he walked among who? All of us. He walked among the world and he healed and he touched and he worked with people and he taught them and he shared with them and he was gentle to them. He came as in the body of a sinful man, although he was not sinful, and he took upon our infirmities that he might show the greatness of the love of God. And then he lived a sinless life. He suffered temptation. He was deprived of sleep and food. He felt the loss of rejection. He bore the pain of betrayal. With all parts of love, he displayed perfectly by living a sinless life. Hebrews 2:17 says this: "Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the world. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." God loved the world and he came and walked among it. But not only did God love Israel, and not only did he love his own son, and not only does he love the world, he has a special, saving, eternal, infinite love for his own children, those whom he has chosen from the beginning of time. And he has a special love for them, which he bestows upon them, which cannot be broken, and which ultimately is effective, because we see that the love of God, as it extended to sinners who do not come and choose him, that they do not therefore bask in the results of that love for all of eternity. It is effective love, yes, because God has given it. But they themselves do not receive the benefit of that love. They go away into a Christless eternity. But God's love, especially displayed upon those whom he has chosen, they benefit for all of eternity. God loved them in eternity past. This is God's love for his children. It is seen in his irresistible call of them into a love relationship with himself. This relationship can never be broken and will result in abundant eternal life for all of eternity. Is that not breathtaking? Turn to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. We have only a moment as we consider this. The depths of these things are certainly beyond us. But as you consider Ephesians chapter 1, just consider the idea of a God who would look down and love you when you did not deserve it and had no reason for it and had nothing in response to him, were in rebellion against God, hating him, in sin against him, as Romans 1 says. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoptions as son through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his own will." He looked down, and in love, he predestined some to eternal life forever. This is a love beyond imagining. This is a love beyond degree. This is a love which should cause us to fall on our faces and say, "God, why would you love me like that?" And he answers in return, "For no other reason than it is my choice." We do not deserve that love. Nothing in those whom God has chosen for eternity brought about that response God chose ahead of time. He loved us in eternity past. His foreknowledge, the idea that God will look ahead into time in Romans 8, where he says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son." That word "foreknew" means choosing ahead of time to enter into a love relationship with. He didn't just know you were going to exist. He didn't just know that you were going to be his. He chose ahead of time to say, "I will love you in a special, redeeming way." Unbelievable that God would choose any when he did not need to choose any at all. That he would choose some. Because all were in rejection, and all were in rebellion, and all hated Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Do you understand your own sin to the extent that you were apart from God, deserving of hell, and in the midst of that, he chose to love? Not just a sin of omission, not just a sin of not responding to God, but active rebellion against him. And he chose to love you, and he chose to love me. I don't understand it. This love is expressed in the cross. 1 John 4:9, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Have you forgotten that this morning? And is that why you do not fear your God? Have you forgotten the nature of your sinfulness and that you did not love and that there was nothing in you that was worthy of love? See, we look and we say, "Sure, God should love us. We're such lovable people. We're so good." And that's what the vast majority of the world and Christian world believes. We're all pretty good. God should love us. Oh yeah, I know I'm sinful, but I'm not really that bad. There is something about God that should respond to me. And God says, that is not the case. You do not deserve my love. You rejected me. You trampled me underfoot. You turned from me. You spurned me. I love you anyway. Because that blows me away. I don't know how to respond to it except to humbly fall before that God. The cross is where we see God's love most fearfully displayed, and that he would crucify the one that he loved more than anything so that you and I might come to have a relationship with him. All the attributes of God are seen in perfection in the cross.
John Brown says this, "Nothing is so well fitted to put the fear of God, which will preserve men from offending him, into the heart as an enlightened view of the cross of Christ. There shines spotless holiness, inflexible justice, incomprehensible wisdom, omnipotent power, and holy love. Not of these excellencies darken or eclipse the other. None of these excellencies darken or eclipse the other, but every one of them rather gives a luster to the rest. They mingle their beams and shine with united eternal splendor. The just judge, the merciful father, the wise governor. Nowhere does justice appear so awful, mercy so amiable, or wisdom so profound." And so we see the love of God for his eternal elect displayed in the cross of Christ, winning them and saving them when they did not deserve it. What is the dread of this love? Why do we dread it? We dread it because we would consider that a perfect and holy God would allow his own Son, perfect and holy God himself, to be executed on our behalf. That this God would stoop down and die for us. And only if we have a twisted understanding of our own goodness would we ever consider that less than anything but fearful. Why would God do this? It is like the sober contemplation of the hostages who are about to be released at the cost of the life of the hostage negotiator who just happens to be the President of the United States himself, who would come down and be executed for them. Psalm 33:18, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him and on those who hope for his loving kindness." But what's the delight in this love? Imagine for a minute, and maybe think back, some of you, to that moment when you as the groom stood down at, maybe it was here or someplace like this, and into the back of the auditorium came your bride. And you knew you didn't deserve her. And you knew in her loveliness and in her grace and in her charm and in her character that you did not deserve her, and yet you were in awe that she would extend her love to you. A very frail human illustration of a little bit of what it should be like for us to consider the love of the God of the universe upon us. Or maybe the 50-year-old couple standing in front of maybe a beautiful place, maybe a beautiful waterfall, a 300-foot waterfall, and they stand there in the evening and they embrace once again and they consider the goodness of God to allow them to love one another for all of those years, and that one would extend love to the other who is failing and who is frail. That's the love of God for his people. Love of God for those whom he will save for all of eternity. And so we dread that love and we delight in that love. There's a final characteristic of God, and it is tied directly to his love. And so I just wish to step through the elements of God's grace and remind you of how they reflect his love and finish out our understanding for now of this object of fear that we have. So this definition of God's limitless grace is this: the attribute of God by which, through Christ, he freely bestows goodness upon those who deserve only punishment. And I just want to highlight three things. Listen to them carefully. God's grace, because it flows from his love for his children, is magnified in its freedom. Have you heard the term free grace? What do we tend to think of when we think free grace? We tend to think we get it for free. That's not what free grace means. Free grace means that the one who gives it is in no way beholden to give that grace by anything within the one who receives it. Grace is free from the giver, not free to the getter. And our grace given to us is free only as much as it was purchased in Christ. It is not free. It was purchased with the death of the Holy Son of God. It is free to us because God is free to give it, not because it costs nothing. Do not take from God the freedom of his grace. We deserve nothing of it. Nothing about us could ever possibly qualify us to receive the grace of God. He says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy." Romans 9:15. In Christ, God freely chose to give his grace, and we had nothing to do with it. Nothing we deserve. So God's grace is magnified. That grace that he gives, that goodness he bestows, but it is also magnified in redemption, is it not? God's grace is magnified in redemption because he did not forgive a little, he did not save a little, he did not give a little, he gave all, he saved all whom he desired to save, and he lavishly forgave them for their sins. We read in Ephesians again, that we were saved out of the richness of His grace in Ephesians 1:7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, lavished upon us in Christ, with no end, with no bottom, with no lack of supply. God's grace is magnified in the fact that redemption effectively redeems and saves all for whom it is intended, and that redemption cannot be undone, and that redemption lasts for all of eternity. Thirdly, God's grace is magnified in His goodness. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 says this. Titus 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, who gave Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, grace for life and breath. That is common grace that is given to all. Grace to come before His throne to help in time of need. Grace for spiritual gifts to minister to the body. Grace for daily holiness. Grace to serve and to please and honor a holy God. This is truly grace and magnifies God's goodness. He doesn't give a little. He gives abundantly. Freedom, redemption, and goodness. And we dread that. Consider if your parents had just called you and you have $20,000 worth of debt that you got from school, and they've just picked up the phone. You've just picked up the phone and your parents have just said, "We forgive the debt. It's canceled. It's done." And then you consider the fact that you just went out and wasted some money on a new couch and furniture that you didn't really have money for and you didn't deserve or earn. Would that cause you to dread a little bit? Would that cause you to wonder, why would this be given to me when I'm not worthy of it? Guys, just a teeny example of what it might be like to think about God giving us good things when daily we sin and daily we turn against Him. The dread of grace, but then the delight of grace. That lifting from us the burden of our own debt that we could never repay, God repaid it for us. Have you responded to His love with passionate love in return? Have you responded to His grace with humble obedience? As I close, I want to read perhaps the greatest writing about love apart from God's word that has ever been written, and it comes from a hymn called The Love of God by F.M. Lemon. And it says this: "The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen could ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care, God gave His Son to win. His erring child He reconciled and pardoned from his sin. When hoary times shall pass away, and earthly thrones and kingdoms fall, when men who here refuse to pray on rocks and hills and mountains call, God's love so sure shall still endure, all measureless and strong, redeeming grace to Adam's race, the saints and angels' song. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Or could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky? O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure, the saints and angels' song." Father, I thank You for Your love, which goes beyond any sort of description that I could give it, and yet Your word has described it so perfectly in Your Son. And I pray, Lord, that we would respond to that love and then that grace which flows through Your love, that we would respond to You fully, completely, totally, with reckless abandon, that we would respond to You, holding nothing back, truly fearing You because You would choose to love and then bestow Your grace upon us. Father, we are unworthy, and yet we are infinitely grateful. In Your precious name, amen.